Please stand with me again as we honor the Word of God. This morning we'll be reading and preaching from Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. You'll notice that the chapter heading is somewhat inconveniently placed. It's really beginning at chapter 2, verse 17, that the thought begins, and it's really such a tightly woven narrative that it's hard to cut off even at verse 6, but we'll reserve verses 6 through 12 for next week. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus, this is the holy, inspired, and infallible Word of God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God, we praise you and we thank you for this time where we can gather around your word. And we ask that the text of Scripture that we have just read would sink deeply into our hearts, and the preaching that follows would be pleasing to you. We ask by your Spirit that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, that you would comfort us, particularly where we have a deep need of comfort, and that ultimately you would exalt yourself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our midst. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've all known this one kind of person, right? We've all known them. There's somebody in our lives. Maybe it's even you. Hope not. But there's a certain breed of person that just seems to thrive on conflict, who needs to have the last word, who needs to contend point for point, even if it's something benign, even if it's something that you did in childhood, a little accomplishment. You know, that person just has to one-up you, or they have to argue or debate about every point, and it can get to the point where you just tired of hearing them. I mean, you might love them deeply. There might be someone in your family that you're committed to, but there's times they just weary you. Proverbs 26 says, as charcoals of to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. And in Malachi, this is what we see. This is sort of the portrait that's being painted of God's people in Malachi. They're a quarrelsome nation. They argue and contend with God point for point. They dispute every time he says, you've done this, they say, how have we done it? Or no, we haven't. Or even worse, they throw a charge back at God, and as though their sins themselves weren't enough to light the fire of God's holy anger, they'll continue to throw charcoals onto the hot embers by constantly talking back to God when he confronts them with their sin. Instead of seeing God's grace and mercy in a confrontation of sin, all they see is a harsh judge. Proverbs will also say that a wise man loves a rebuke. And this is true, but Israel throughout its history, not just here in Malachi, failed to see the Lord's rebukes as being gracious, as being invitations to respond and come back in mercy. And instead, they hated the Lord's rebuke. And sort of like a belligerent son or daughter who turns a deaf ear to what his parents have to say, whenever the Lord will bring a charge against Israel, again, Israel will go point for point. But here in this text, they'll go farther. Farther than just contending point for point. They actually put God on trial in their audacity. They actually bring counter charges against the Lord in this covenant lawsuit. They actually accuse the Lord of abandoning justice and of tolerating the wicked and their deeds, and in fact, applauding them. Now, we might dare say it, but in our day, for us too, it can be easy to think that the Lord is being unfair or unjust with us, especially when we see evildoers walk away from their crimes unpunished, or when we suffer, or when we go through very heavy trials, or when we go through conflicts with people, or just plain old difficulties in life. But in today's text, we see the solution to this problem of the apparent prosperity of and the ease of the wicked, of the apparent simply going scot-free without being punished of the wicked. And the Lord does this in a fascinating way. And it's not simply a literary construct, but it's an actual thing that's being prophesied that's going to happen. What the Lord does is he promises to send two prosecuting attorneys, two prophets, if you will, to plead his case for him against the countercharges of his people. And so this morning I want us to see that the messenger of the covenant, and we'll identify that who that is, the messenger of the covenant will come bringing covenantal countercharges against a wearisome people, speaking about a day coming of irresistible justice. And so when he comes, this messenger of the covenant, he comes as a slandered covenant messenger. He'll come as a patient covenant refiner, but he'll also come as a swift covenant witness. And so verses 2:17 through 3:1, these two opening verses display the messenger of the covenant coming as a slandered covenant messenger. His goal is to restore the good name of the Lord against the people that have been slandering him. And before we go a step further, let's define some terms, right? What is slander? Sometimes it's easy to confuse the word slander with the word gossip, right? Well, gossip, you can spread gossip about a person from one person to another, and it may well be true, right? So gossiping is talking about somebody, maybe a good thing, maybe a bad thing, but you're passing it along. It's usually a bad thing. But slander is different. Slander is, it's when you take something that's bad about a person or something that's negative and you spread it around to other people, when it's false and you're trying to do damage to their good name. That's what slander is. It's speaking falsely about someone to damage their good name. The Greek word for slander is interesting. It's the word blasphemy. It's the word we get our word blasphemy from. It's like when we blaspheme God, we're saying something false about him, something wrong about his character, and we're smearing it around. Well, the same thing happens when we slander another person. And so here in our text, in answer to Malachi's charge that the people are wearying the Lord with their words, well, the people deny it. And they say, how have we wearied you? And they bring two slanderous countercharges against them. The first one is that they charge the Lord with delighting in the evildoers. Right? He's pleased with the unrighteous. Right? The Lord can't even figure it out whether people are righteous and holy or evil and wicked. So the Lord delights in evildoers. The second charge comes in the form of a question. Where is the God of justice? You can kind of hear the sarcasm dripping from it, as if the assumption is he's not around. He's not here. We've been looking for him. Look at what's been going on. It's been almost 70 years since the second temple was built. The exiles came back from Babylon. And what happens? The people still get dominated by a foreign people. They're still dominated by a foreign people. The priests are sinking deeper and deeper into their debauchery and in their mishandling of the affairs of the Lord. God's people are following the priests and being degraded. The worship in the temple is being virtually demolished. And you can almost hear the people saying, well, where is this great age of Messiah? Where is this coming day when the wealth of nations are going to pour into Israel and Israel's going to be exalted? Instead, it seems like, well, God was gone. He'd stopped punishing the wicked. And God's people were just going to be trampled underfoot, as we sang earlier, or as we heard in our call to worship, trampled underfoot. And so they're thinking God has fallen asleep at the switch. That's kind of a train analogy, right? Used to be there was a person who had to pull a switch so that the trains wouldn't collide. It's like God's fallen asleep on his cosmic job. He's fallen asleep, and so the people conclude that God is at fault. So what does the Lord say? How does he respond to the slander? He gives a prophecy, and he says, oh, there's two that are coming that are going to answer this. Two prosecuting attorneys, they're going to answer the people's charges, and they'll continue to prosecute the remainder of God's lawsuit that he's got against his people that we've been seeing throughout the whole book. So who are these two attorneys? One of them is referred to in the text as my messenger. And you might call him the junior partner in the law firm. He comes first. He prepares the way for the one referred to in the text as the messenger of the covenant. You might say the senior partner, who simultaneously serves as the chief prosecutor and the chief witness for the defense. What does this mean? He's sending them John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the answer that the Lord gives them. I'm going to send John and Jesus. In verse 3, a very literal rendering of the Hebrew is, behold me. Right? It's the centerpiece is going to be on the one who is coming. It's as if he says to them, you are looking for the God of justice? I mean, really, you're looking, okay, well, I'm the guy. I'm the one you want. And I'll tell you what, I'm on my way. I'm coming, but first I'm going to send my messenger. There's going to be one who comes ahead of me to get you people ready for my coming. Now, how do we know this? How do we know it's John the Baptist? How do we know this isn't just a fanciful interpretation from your pastor? Well, we know so because the Bible tells us so. Matthew 11:10. Jesus actually quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, and he explains to the crowds about the ministry of John the Baptist. And he says to them, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare the way before me. And Mark chapter 1 will also take this same passage, Malachi 3, 1, and apply it to John. So the Word of God tells us this connection, and John comes with a ministry of preparation. He's the forerunner to the Messiah. He comes to get the people ready to preach repentance, a turning away. The great king is coming. And when we understand this, we start to get the idea and we start to pave the way for the understanding that when we understand John the Baptist is the one called my messenger here in Malachi, that Jesus is the one who is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. And notice as you look at your text that the one called my messenger can be clearly distinguished as a separate person from the one who's called the messenger of the covenant. First, verse 1 will say, he will prepare the way before me. The indication is it starts giving you a hint of who's being referred to. Me, I'm the one coming. Well, who is that? Verse 1 equates the messenger of the covenant with the phrase, the Lord, whom you seek. See, this is the kind of careful reading we need to do when we read our Bibles. And when we're careful, when we read the Word, when we pray, when we ask the Spirit to show us these things, we see that there's a marvelous unity, a marvelous integrated harmony in God's Word. This is a clear prophecy hundreds of years before of the coming of John and of our Lord Jesus. And so the people are asking sarcastically, well, where is the God of justice? The answer is, he's coming, and it's me. He is me. Do you want the God of justice? I'm the Lord whom you seek, and I'm coming. And so when we hear the phrase messenger of the covenant, it's just an Old Testament way of saying Jesus, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the God-man, Jesus our Savior. And because the God we serve is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, any slander against one person of the Trinity is a slander against another. And so a slander against the Father is a slander against the Son. And this is why we say that when the messenger of the covenant comes, he comes as a slandered covenant messenger. He wants to restore God's good name and reputation. See, the gospel has good news and bad news, right? And we're gonna see this throughout this passage. This passage, beloved, is largely slanted towards notions of judgment and refinement. That's not always the most enjoyable thing to hear. You know, we often want to just hear about the wonderful grace of Jesus. And I love to preach the wonderful grace of Jesus and to imbibe it and drink it in myself. But when John and Jesus come, there is a twofold message. There's a good news, so to speak, and a bad news of the gospel. The message that John comes and that Jesus shares is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? The bad news is that there's sins in your life that need to be turned away from. But the good news is that repentance is that there's a coming king, and he's a holy king, and he's a just king, but he's a God of mercy, and he loves to show grace to repentant sinners. And so we've got a marvelous picture of both the justice of God, whom the people were mockingly implying was non-existent, and the grace of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's also grace in this picture of sending a messenger to prepare the people, right? In the ancient world, when the king was coming to town, right, you sent messengers ahead of time to get that place cleaned up, to get the people ready. Things needed to look spick and span for the king, and if a city was unprepared for the coming of the king, they were going to face the king's wrath. And it's very similar. John the Baptist comes, and he preaches a baptism of repentance from sin, but that ultimately paves the way for the good news of the forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus on the cross. And so John's message is used to soften the people's hearts. It's to show them there's sin, but there's a coming Savior who is holy and who's willing to forgive it if you simply give him your heart and turn away from your sin. Now, this coming of Jesus in this passage is also referred to as a sudden coming to his temple. So where is he going to come? He's going to come to his temple. But in what sense can we speak of this? In what sense does Jesus, as the messenger of the covenant, come to his temple? Well, we'll see. In essence, there's a threefold sense of this coming. He comes in three ways. He comes to the physical. He's going to come when he comes to the physical temple that existed in Jesus' day. He's going to come to his people as the temple of God. And we're going to see that he himself is the temple. So we've seen in Malachi, the great problem is that the priests were corrupt, right? They're despising God's glory. They're denying God's love and word. They're dragging God's people along with them and destroying the worship. And they're letting the people bring blemished sacrifices, right? These Levites, these priests. And so when Jesus comes, he actually comes to the descendants of these Levites. he comes to these sons of Levi and he confronts them in the physical temple with their sin. And so he confronts them. For example, in John chapter, in John, you've got many instances of Jesus debating and contending with the priests, going back and forth, talking to them about how they'd made God's house a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. So he comes to the physical temple. He confronts those latter-day, so to speak, sons of Levi. In a broader sense, though, he comes to God's people as his temple. The temple refers to his coming to his people Israel and ultimately the church who had become the dwelling place of God. From an Old Testament perspective, we see Israel. We see the physical temple. That was the place where God gathered together with his people. Now it's going to change. Jesus comes to the physical temple, but the ultimate goal is going to be to give his Holy Spirit to a people who love him and who will serve him. Time and again, the church is called the temple of God, or reference to something like this is alluded to. 1 Peter 2:5 will call the people of God a temple built of what? Of living stones. And 2 Corinthians 6 will capture the idea here about God's people being the temple. It says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." See, this is the whole goal of the incarnation of Jesus. The second person of the Godhead took human flesh and a human nature upon himself, and he came down, why? To walk with you, to dwell with you, to temple or to tabernacle together with you, so that he himself ultimately could become one with you by the power of the Holy Spirit, by indwelling you, by being Emmanuel, by being God with us, by coming to a lost people who had lost their way, who couldn't worship on their own, who were floundering around with corrupt priests, who didn't know how to even prepare themselves for worship. Like we seek to do when we come in, God comes to his people as the temple, and he walks with us. So what are you going through today that you feel abandoned or lonely in, that you feel like nobody understands? Well, there is a Savior who walks with you. There is an Emmanuel who dwells with you, whether it's loneliness or fear or depression or anxiety. He's with you. You're his temple. He dwells with you. He delights in you in Christ Jesus. The next step, though, is that he comes how? He comes as the temple. Jesus himself will take this scriptural teaching to its fulfillment in John chapter 2. He'll refer there to his own body as the temple of God. And see, under the new covenant, Jesus becomes the new temple of God, the new place where God meets with man. There's no other name in heaven given among men whereby we might be saved but through Jesus Christ. We come to him and him alone for salvation. So we could say that he comes to the physical temple, he comes for his people, the living stones of the temple, and he comes as the true temple, the center point of God's meeting and gathering with his people. See, he'll also come as the true temple, as the true high priest in that temple. And he'll come offering the ultimate sacrifice. No blemished sacrifices in this temple. No lame sacrifices coming, but a perfect, spotless lamb whose blood shed for you is sufficient. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't care what you've done in the past, or how ashamed you are of it, this Jesus, this Emmanuel, atones for that sin. When you trust him, when you believe in him, when you turn away from your sin, he's a Savior that will not turn you out. He comes for you, and by his resurrection from the dead, no less, He shows that death and sin have no power over him, because he takes the judgment for your sins upon himself. And in his resurrection, he breaks the bonds of death, showing that God is satisfied with his sacrifice. And therefore, if you are in him by faith, he's satisfied with you. He's satisfied with you. So what does this mean for you? When you sincerely repent of your sins and trust in him, he removes all your sins. He makes you pleasing to him. Why was the messenger of the covenant willing to endure the insults and false accusations and slander of his people? He did it for you. He did it because he wanted to restore you to become a people who would worship God and offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Not in and of yourselves, by pulling yourselves up by your own bootstraps, but by trusting in your high priest, by trusting in your Savior Jesus, who enables you, God with us, Emmanuel, to come before him and offer an offering in righteousness. He also comes, and through you, he'll, by his own word, but through you and the testimony of your holy life, he will begin to restore the honor of God in the world. He cleanses his people from sin. So Jesus comes. He's a slandered covenant messenger. But when he comes, he's also a patient covenant refiner. He comes as a patient covenant refiner, and verses 2 through 4 are going to highlight, there's two components of this this recovering of God's honor. There's a cleansing component and a judgment component. And so we see the cleansing component in verses 2 through 4. The messenger of the covenant, this whole passage, Malachi, it comes in kind of ominous tones, right? Remember we started out, it's called a burden. It's a specific genre of prophecy. It's a dire pronouncement of God's displeasure against the people. And so these verses are going to expand on the notion of the coming messenger of the covenant, but they do so in a way that's maybe more of an Old Testament perspective. Again, I said we're kind of used to hearing of the wonderful grace of the loving Lord, but one aspect of the coming of the Messiah is that when he comes, he's going to come refining. It's going to be a day in which no one can endure. No one's going to be able to stand when this Savior comes. Right? We're used to thinking of the gentle baby Jesus. Well, that gentle baby Jesus is also the judge of the universe. And he comes, but what he does bring is not the final judgment when he comes. That waits, right? That waits to the very end of human history. But what he does bring is a great refining, a great purifying, a great cleansing of the Levites themselves, yes, the priests, yes, but also ultimately everyone who will put their trust in him. So he's a slandered covenant messenger, yes, but he's a patient covenant refiner. He postpones the final judgment so that he can purify us to serve him in this life. But it does have an element of chastisement to it. There's no you can't work that out of the text. When he comes, it will be like the blazing heat of a refiner's furnace, or like the pounding of the old word, the fuller, right? You remember the old fuller brush man? You know, the fuller. The fuller is one who cleans, one who launders. He whitens the cloth with his cleanser, and then he pounds the materials to clean it. There's an element of discomfort in this component of the coming of Messiah. And of course, Malachi's day wasn't the only day that there had been problems with the Levites. Ezekiel, writing 150 years before Malachi, spoke about the need for the Levites to be cleansed and purified from their sins. And in Ezekiel's day, the priests, what had they been doing? I mean, we heard a lot about what they were doing in Malachi's day. They were allowing, in Ezekiel's day, uncircumcised foreigners, clearly against God's command, uncircumcised non-covenant people into the temple, and again, they led the people into idolatry. Now, Ezekiel wrote from the captivity, but he also wrote that these sons of Levi would be purified, but that they would also continue to serve him in the temple. And it's the same thing that we hear in Malachi, right? Remember chapter 1? Chapter 1 talked about the covenant that the Lord had with Levi. The Lord intends for this covenant with Levi to continue. There's going to be a priesthood. There's going to be people to serve in the temple. And there's going to be this gap, right, until the Lord Jesus comes as the perfect high priest and ultimately expands into the apostles and pastors and teachers and ministers. But the Levites would be purified but not destroyed, right? So verses 2 and 3 have this picture of this refiner of metal. He's staring into the furnace, and he's waiting for the metal to become just the perfect color to know when that metal is pure enough. Pure enough what? To strike, to forge, to put into something useful. So when Jesus comes, one of the things he does in the physical temple is he will actually confront those who work there. He'll confront the priests and the Levites. Mark 12, we said it earlier. He says they've made God's house, what? A den of robbers. They're supposed to be making it a house of prayer. Not just, by the way, for the Israelites, but for all nations. And so what do? They challenge his authority. And he says to them, the prostitutes and the sinners are going to come into my kingdom before you. You, the holy ones. Because they repented at the preaching of John. You see, these particular priests would bring counter charges against Jesus, just like in Malachi's day. They would accuse Jesus of what? Right? Remember, they said, "Well, you cast out demons, yeah, but you cast them out by the power of Satan." Or you yourself, you know, this man, he's got a demon, right? I mean, they blasphemed his holy name. And they refuse the purifying grace that the Lord would bring. But it's also the case that many who heard amongst the Levites were actually purified and believed. Acts chapter 6, 7 says, many of the temple priests did respond in faith in Jesus. Jesus spent a lot of time teaching openly in the temple. And the early church continued this practice. And no doubt there, many of the Levites heard God's word and were enabled to offer unto the Lord offerings in righteousness, being personally purified by the blood of Jesus. But when verse 3, the messenger of the covenant speaks about purifying the sons of Levi, it is speaking about them and their descendants, but it's also speaking about them in a representative way. And so the Lord is also coming to a covenant community. It's not just the temple workers, but it's all the people of God. It's all those who are his people. And so not only does this refining have to do with the removal of sin, but it also refers to our growth in grace. Right? So there's a connection here. There's a connection. We become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Now, for me, and I'm sure for many of you, the refining, the sanctifying, the purifying work of the Lord can be very, very painful. Rewarding in the end, yes, but painful, even frightening, frustrating. Maybe it even makes you mad. I know me sometimes, if I you know, knock my hand against something or stub my toe, I get mad. That's my first response. It's not even the pain sometimes. It's just, you know, why did that happen? And going through a trial can just make you mad. Mad at God, mad at the circumstances, maybe even mad at yourself because you did something and you knew you shouldn't have. Are you undergoing turmoil or any type of sickness, suffering, conflict within your family? I mean, you name the thing. You name the thing. Maybe it's a person that won't stop needling you. We've come to a sympathetic high priest. We've come to one who is seeking to use adversity in our lives as individuals and as churches and as families to make us more and more fit to worship the Lord. And so when the Lord visits you with affliction, with pain, when he allows you to suffer, can you see this affliction as Christ knocking at the door of your life, as Christ desiring greater fellowship with you, not as a punishment, not as you being knocked around, taken back to the woodshed for something you did that was wrong, but as your faithful Savior coming and saying, I'm not punishing you. I want to refine you. I love you, and I know this hurts, but come to me. Lean on me. Come closer to me in the midst of this. See, this is how we as God's people learn to offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. It doesn't come from sucking it up and pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but it comes by listening to the messenger of the covenant and by trusting in his purifying work that he's begun in us. And he starts that purifying process when he takes our sins away, right? I mean, you can't walk in holiness if you don't first come to a point in your life where you come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want you to be my Savior. I want you and your blood on the cross to purify me and help me to start walking with you. We all must come to that point in our lives. He starts his purification there when he takes our sins upon himself on the cross. But when he defeats death, he sent, in his resurrection, he sent the Holy Spirit to you. He sends it to us to help us live new lives. And so be patient. It's hard when a patient covenant refiner is smelting away your impurities. But be patient, because he's calling you to lean into him in faith and in closer trust. Then, as verse 4 will say in our text, we can offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness, and our offerings will be pleasing to the Lord. But we come not in ourselves, but by resting in the work of Jesus, our high priest. So we see he's a slandered covenant messenger who will restore God's glory and good name. He comes also as a refiner, a patient one at that, of God's people. But when he comes the first time, we said he doesn't bring the final judgment. In his grace, he refines and cleanses us. But verse 5 shows us that when Jesus does come for the first time, he's going to set in motion a series of events, namely the judgment of the wicked by coming as a swift covenant witness. He will come in verse 5 as a swift covenant witness who hurries to restore justice to the land. Right? Here in verse 5, we hear a direct answer to the very slanderous accusation in verse 17. You know, where is the God of justice? Right? This one who delights in evil, who can't even tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked. This messenger comes as a swift covenant witness. Picture a lawyer, an attorney, right? Hurrying across the street, his brief in his hand. He's got to get to the courthouse because he's got something to say. Well, I think the key to a passage like this, then, is to see three areas of fulfillment. I want us to look at three aspects of judgment that we can tease out of this passage. Three aspects of when the messenger of the covenant comes where we can see judgment. And that's a present, a provisional, and a permanent or a final judgment. So first of all, the people of Malachi's day themselves, yes, they were guilty of the kinds of sins that are listed here, the sorcery, the adultery, the perjury. And there had been a time alluded to in verse 4 where the offering, it says, of Judah and Jerusalem had been, relatively speaking, more holy, more righteous, where their offerings were acceptable. But Malachi uses the voice of the messenger of the covenant here, and he speaks against the judgment. He speaks judgment to the sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers of his day. So that's sort of that present aspect of it, right? That present judgment where Malachi is reinforcing what God's people already knew and saying, this judgment is upon these sins happening in your day. But then when Jesus comes, there's going to be a provisional judgment. And what were some of those things? Before we move on, some of those things in detail are listed. Sorcery, right? The consulting of mediums, the use of witchcraft, the consulting of satanic spirits, right? This is all in opposition to God's word. Instead of consulting the word of the Lord, we consult these spirits. Adultery, clearly forbidden in the seventh commandment, as opposed to intimacy with the wife of one's youth, with one's covenant companion. Perjury, those who bear witness and false testimony, certainly almost the entire book of Malachi shows the people of God as perjurers, particularly here, bringing false accusations against the Lord. And so in Malachi's day, these things are all found worthy of condemnation. But then Jesus comes in the flesh, and we might call this coming and the judgment component spoken of here as a provisional type of judgment, right? The messenger of the covenant comes. He comes as the Christ, and we can say that these judgments begin to be realized in a first fruits sense. Now, be sure to say, the wonderful grace of Jesus is the high point of the coming of Jesus. And yet there's this judgment component. Sometimes, like before a major earthquake hits, there's tremors, right? Or before a tsunami comes, the tide takes the surf way, way, way out, and you see these videos of people looking at it and wondering what's going to come. Well, that's the time to run. The tsunami's on its way. And these are, when Jesus comes, there are sort of warning tremors that are going to point the way towards that permanent, final judgment, which we'll speak of in a bit. So what are some of these warning tremors, right? Well, when Jesus comes, people are often surprised to hear, right? Cute baby Jesus, right? That's what we want. We want cute baby Jesus. Cute baby Jesus grows up and he talks a lot about hell. He talks a lot about sin and the damage that it does in people's lives. He talks a lot about how it offends a holy God. He speaks more of hell and eternal judgment than anyone in the Bible. He's a God of mercy and grace, yes, but he's no less a God of justice. Secondly, Jesus condemned sin wherever he saw it, particularly when he saw it in the covenant people, especially when he saw it amongst the leaders of God's people. You might remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he exposed how the Jewish leaders had been watering down God's law, how they'd been distorting it and twisting it. And in so doing, he judges the priests and the experts in the law by exposing how they had taken God's law and just sort of crushed it down into a just simply mere outward behavior. The third thing is he judged the people. Right? He judges the people who were blindly following these corrupt leaders, just as he had done in Malachi's day. He does it when Jesus comes. And what are we told? We're told that this nation who blindly follows their leaders who are also going astray, that nation would be given over, rejected, and that the kingdom would be given to the church, a nation that was going to bear the fruits worthy of what? Of repentance. And this happens as the church goes out and evangelizes the Gentiles. And finally, we speak of a third aspect of judgment here, the permanent or final judgment that's being forecast here. This preliminary judgment that this foreshadowing that Jesus brings, it's just saying to the people, look, this is nothing. This is child's play. Wait till you see what's going to happen. At the last day, Christ returns and he brings the full hammer of God's justice. Where is the God of justice? Well, you're seeing it just a little bit here. But at the very last day, you are going to see the fury and the wrath of God like no other against all of these sins that are listed here, against all who refuse to repent of sins. And in verse 5, he singles some out, those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, those who turn away an alien. These people are those who represent the weakest, the most vulnerable of society. You often hear the phrase, someone leads an elderly person astray, robs them of their money. You hear of this happening. They gain a relationship of trust. And a person who's lonely and maybe has some money, and they become a victim of prey. And you often hear the expression, there's a hot place in hell for a person like that. You see, all these people can be exploited. Wage earners, desperate for a job, any job when economic times are tough. These can be an easy target for wealthy people who have jobs to offer, but who aren't, in that case, God-fearing wealthy people. Widows and orphans typically have no one to care for them. They need someone to help them, particularly at risk are the very, very feeble elderly. They depend on others. They make easy prey. The alien, well, who are that? That's the foreigners who are traversing among us, who are in the land temporarily sojourning through. These people don't know the customs, easy to take advantage of. See, it's these kinds of things that Jesus came to overturn. It's each one of these sins that he came to make right. And you may not see it all right today, but he promises you one day it will all be made right. And as the messenger of the covenant, he's bearing witness against the sins of the present, Malachi's day, provisionally the sins that he finds in his own day, and permanently as the judge of the world at the last day. See, in this capacity as a swift covenant witness, he will stop the mouths of those who accuse God of winking at sin, who accuse God of not being there. And he says, no, I'll bring countercharges against you. I'm going to counter your countercharges. I'm going to be the last man standing, if that's what you want. Because I've seen every crime. I've seen every sin committed against every helpless person. And I am going to avenge every last sin against the oppressed. See, this great day of the Lord, it's a terrible day for people who won't repent. It's a terrible time for those, including those who have professed Christ, but ultimately and finally show themselves to not have been the people of God by rejecting the message of Jesus finally. We won't go into this, but it talks about this in Hebrews chapter 6, that there's a class of people that have actually professed their faith, but in the end prove by turning their backs against Jesus in the end, by refusing to repent, by making an open mockery of Jesus, that they weren't actually true followers of Christian, but they were, of Christ, but they were counterfeit. It's going to be a terrible day for them. But this is the good news. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus doesn't come merely to judge. He comes to redeem and to restore. He takes that which was tarnished and hurt and broken, and he fixes it. He polishes it. He purifies it. He sets it upright. That's us. He sets us upright in Christ, and he makes us useful in his kingdom. He helps us to be holy. This is the good news. He comes to gather to himself people like you and me who learn to follow him through thick and thin, who hate injustice like he does, especially first admitting it when we see it in ourselves, but also working to rectify it and remedy it when we see it against others. If you don't repent, he comes as your swift covenant witness who will judge you, even if you're one who cried out, Lord, Lord, at one time and ultimately turned away from him. But if you repent, if you embrace him as he's offered in the gospel, and there's much mercy and grace there, he says, you're forgiven. And your life is going to be one of growth. It's going to be one of refinement. Sometimes it's going to hurt, but sometimes when it's over, it's just going to be a glorious joy to see where the Lord has brought you, a day by day growing in the fear of the Lord and holiness. And may the Lord be building us who repent and trust in Jesus a deep sense of awe and yet anticipation at the great and coming day of the Lord. Because when that day comes, if you've trusted in Jesus, you will stand with your Savior. You will stand with your great high priest. May the Lord of the harvest use us as a people, as instruments of his grace, to bring about in the unbelieving world around us repentance, faith in Jesus, by our walking with him, our faithful words and witness. May many, many more come to faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, we tremble at the thought of any being lost. You do not delight in the death of the wicked, Lord. And so we ask that you would send laborers out into the harvest. We ask that we as a church, we as families, as moms and dads and brothers and sisters and single people working in our friendships, Lord, that in every human relationship you have decreed in this congregation, may it be that you would use us. that you would help us to lean in hard to you, that the watching world might see that when we go through problems, that God is still good, that you are the God of justice, and you never, ever abandon your people, no matter how hard it gets. You deliver us in Christ Jesus. And may it be that we would rest in you, and we would be willing to suffer for you, that we would be willing to speak a word of comfort to you, that the comfort wherewith we have been comforted, we might use to comfort others, that they might come to know your saving grace as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.